Romans chapter 3 to a much anticipated passage of Scripture this morning, one that we have been laboring to get to for just a little while. But what a journey. It's been a great journey. And we still have 13 chapters to go. The journey's going to get greater and greater. But my friends, this is probably the clearest explanation of the gospel message, I believe, found in the New Testament. That's just personally. Romans chapter 3, our focus text, we're going to read verses 21 through 31, but our focus text will only be on verses 21 through 23. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," here it is, "by His grace as a gift." How? "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This morning I just read a news story that spoke of a 50-year-old Arizona man with no family who was trapped in a car for 3 days on the side of a mountain when his vehicle crashed. And because he had no family, no one reported that he was missing. The terrain was described as an unimproved dirt forest service road, and the surrounding area had brush between 6 and 10 feet tall. The area was not frequently traveled, and the man was without hope for life as he was in that car on the side of the mountain for 3 days by himself. No search parties. No one knew he was missing, and no one suspected him alive or dead. So no hope. Not even a glimmer of hope for this man. But out of nowhere, the news reported that a couple happened, and you know what I feel about that, how I feel about that word, happened to stop to take a picture. And as they took photos, the woman noticed pieces of vehicle through the mesquite trees and bushes, and they saw the man trapped inside. I mean, it was a certain hopeless situation, and it was the death knell for this 50-year-old man who saw no ray of hope. But it just so happened that on an untraveled road, a man and woman get out to take pictures of 6 to 10 feet brush. Don't know what kind of picture that makes, but there's got to be something there that made them stop. And of course, you know, as Christians, we see everything through the lens of God, and we know that providentially God was working in this, and He had this couple stop at this specific place at this specific time. They weren't traveling any earlier. They weren't traveling any later. They were right on time, God's time. Now, we see that. Of course, the news doesn't say that, but here's the point. This hopeless situation that was a certain death knell to this man now had a ray of hope. It's a great picture, and although it frails in comparison to what man's eternal hope is, it is a picture of Paul's passage here. Because what Paul is doing for us, he is giving us the pinnacle of the gospel. And why do I say that? Because the first two words of verse 21 are in the emphatic position in the original language. They're placed there for emphasis. They want to grab our attention. And it says, but now. But now. And what these words reveal to us is that they say so much to the reader, because when you see the words but now, that means something has changed, right? They reveal contrast, and they reveal a new revelation of something. They reveal a direction change. They reveal a situation change. Something new is happening right before our eyes in verse 21. He says, but now. Those words seem to denote a significant change in many changes and many times throughout the scriptures when you go through them. King Uzziah in the book of 2 Chronicles, he was a king in Judah, was said that, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So here's a king who is considered in the scriptures to be a strong king. But then the Bible says, but there's a change of direction. When he was strong, he proved proud to his destruction. His pride led him to desire spiritual authority rather than just political authority. And he decided to go into the temple and he was going to burn incense, which was off limits to anybody except the Levites and the priest. So he was decided he was going to do this. And the priest and the 80 other men, strong, valiant men, come in and they stop him. And this is a man who has become strong in his own right. He has become what he thought to be the grand poobah of Israel. And when the Bible says that he got angry because they were forbidding him to go in and offer incense, which was not his job, his responsibility, and he didn't have any authority there, he got mad. The Bible says that leprosy started bursting forth from his forehead. And the priests began to rush him out. And the Bible teaches us that this significant change in Uzziah's life meant, because of his leprosy, which he kept until the day he died, he was separated from everyone else. He lived in a separate home, and he died in a separate grave. He was not buried in the royal tombs. But now. The same could be said of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, that after the third plague, God brought the plague of frogs on him. And he's saying, Moses, get God to take these things away. And when Moses pled with God to take these things away, the Bible says, but Pharaoh, his heart had changed and he had turned, and he turned back to his old callous self again. There's a direction change. It could be said about Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, when the Lord saw the wickedness of man and how wicked they were and how wicked the heart of man was, he determined to blot them out of the face of the land. But the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. But now, a change of direction. It reveals a situation that was before and a situation that is after. Things are taking place. Things are moving. And Paul says, but now. And what this passage, these two words do, is they reveal hope. That's why we spent so much time in chapters 1 through 3 up to this point. But now, Paul comes along and he says, but now, and he reveals some hope. In other words, Paul is saying he's reversing everything that was said prior to this point. Paul is saying, but now. And when he says those words and he writes those words, he is presupposing everything that was written from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, which was what? The depravity of man. You see, you can't really appreciate this passage. You can't appreciate those first two words, but now, until you can look at the passage that comes before it. Because it points us to that. These two words point us back before they point us forward. He wants them to recount what man is and who man is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That humanity stands justly condemned under the wrath of God. That's what he's been teaching. That no flesh is justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. That all are unrighteous. That none seek after God. That no one understands God. That no one does good. Not even one person does good. And he labors this point. And the people, when they read this, their hearts are crushed because they are as if they're on the side of the mountain with no one to rescue them, with no hope, knowing that this passage, verses chapter 118 through 320, is the death knell for them, eternal condemnation, eternal destruction for them. And all of a sudden, Paul writes, but now, and the ray of hope comes through. All that has been said in the previous 64 verses in those chapters is not the final verdict for man. That's what he's saying. It's not the final verdict. Now, hope has been revealed. It's God's wrath on one hand, chapter 118 through 320, and now we see God's righteousness on the other hand, chapter 3 and following. At least chapters 3 and 4 and 5. I mean, we see this going on. And so what he wants us to do is that Paul wants us to see in verses 21 through 26, he wants us to see what God has done. I mean, aren't we interested in what God has done? Aren't we interested to see what God is up to? This is what he's up to. He's up to the most marvelous thing that mankind could ever consider. He is up to the most marvelous thing. We can't even conjure this stuff up. This is God working marvelously. So he presents us. He goes from sin now to salvation. He goes from hopelessness to hopefulness. Right? And what we see in 118 through 20 is man's need. He stands condemned before God. Unequivocally, he is condemned. Every person in this room who is not a Christian, and what I mean by that, and what the Bible means by that, is that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to bring you into a relationship with God that you can't bring yourself in. That is biblical Christianity, that you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Nothing mixed in there with it. Nothing intermingled. Have you placed your life into the hands of the living Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to forgive you, to blot out your transgressions? That's the issue. Have you submitted your life to the Lordship and said, God, what come what may, my life is committed to you. I am completely a blank check. I have signed the bottom. You do with what my life, with what you want to do with my life. That's biblical Christianity. And he wants us to see what God has done. So he's going to present salvation from the perspective of justification, of redemption, and propitiation. We're only going to get to one today. But what does Paul present? What is he saying, but now? Remember, hope here, excitement, change. He says, but now the righteousness of God. I like to translate that, the righteousness from God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 17, when Paul writes these words about, he gives us this just little sample. You know, sometimes I don't like samples, because they make me hungrier. That's why I don't go into Publix and I don't eat their samples. That's why I don't like little smidges of something. I like a lot of something, you know? Especially if it's good. So Paul kind of whets our appetite in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what he is saying here is that this righteousness that comes from God, he is speaking of a status that we have. Okay? Now certainly we know that God is righteous in all that he does. Certainly we know that there is no sin in God. Certainly we know that there is righteousness of God, that he is faithful and he does everything right and just and pure and holy. But I believe this passage speaks of a righteousness that comes from God. And I believe that's what Paul has been speaking of to this point. And he gives us a little smidgen and a little taste of what it is that this righteousness that comes from God is being revealed. How? Well, in chapter 1, verse 17, it's revealed present tense in the gospel that we preach. So that when we preach the gospel as Christians and we tell people about Jesus Christ, we are revealing this message, chapter 3, right here. What? The righteousness that comes from God. That's part of the gospel message, you see. It's just a part of it. And so he's going to reveal this. It's a status change. It's a status of righteousness before God so that now we had unrighteousness. So that when God looked at non-Christians, people who have never placed their faith in Jesus, when he looked at you and he looked at me at that time of my life, he saw an unrighteousness. Because what the law of God demands is complete, total perfection. That we should and must be able to keep the law in every detail of it, every minute detail, keep the law perfectly for us to be able to stand into the presence of God. Well, experience has shown us, and the Bible has shown us, that is impossible for man. And that's what Paul is arguing here. And that's what he's already said. That anyone, any good moral person, and any bad corrupt person, listen, you're all on the same level ground. You're all sinners. And none of you, none of us are going to get to heaven based on something that what we do or have done or think we can do. God is not impressed with your accomplishments here on earth. He's not impressed with your degrees. He's not impressed with your work ethic. He's not impressed with any of those things. Now, they may be good for society, but when it comes in relation to standing before God and being accepted. That is God saying, okay, I'm going to let you in. You're accepted of me. How can God do that? It is called a righteousness. We are unrighteous, haven't done it. And I'm saying that God has to offer us, but now, a righteousness that we need to stand before God. And that's why I believe that Paul says, but now the righteousness from God. That's what he's saying here. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so Paul writes about this righteousness. And you can see just kind of thumbing through this. He says, what about this righteousness of God? He says, it's been manifested. It's apart from the law. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to all who believe. Right? That's what he's saying here. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. This beautiful message of the righteousness from God. Now, let me note something here, because this word righteousness can be, we see when we read that passage, the word righteousness is used four times just in verses 21 through 26, and two times it's used as cognates are used that are translated justify or justification. In other words, when you look in the original text, and this is what I did, I just kind of went through and I went in the original text and saw this word, and it's used nine times from verses 21 through 31. And it's translated righteousness, and it's translated justified or justification. It's the same exact word. And so this is a righteousness, a status that God's going to give to those who believe upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to robe you in it. He's going to wrap you in it. Your status will be changed before God. This is something that God is going to display right before mankind. This is something that is going to make, he's going to make open before mankind. And this is something that he grants to mankind. So he opens it, that's his righteousness, and then he starts talking about this justification. Same word is something that we see that it's granted to us. It's not only revealed to man, it's given to man. It's not something that he's teasing us with and saying, look what's out here and look what can happen here. And no, he says, not only is it there, it's for you to have. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm more excited than y'all are about this passage, but this is very significant here. This is the gospel. This is what we're telling people on the streets. This is what we got to get a grasp hold of. This is what we got to understand. The message of salvation is come to my church. It's not come to my church. It's not come to my meeting. It's not be certain you pay your money and pay your tithe. That's not salvation. You know that, and I know that. But the lost world doesn't. But isn't it interesting, in our efforts to evangelize and tell people about Jesus, we have to kind of preface everything and say, come to my church. What they need to hear is not come to my church. And we're welcome. What they need to hear is that the Bible says that you are wretched in your sin, that you are corrupt, you are without God, you're an enemy of God, you're a hatred with God, you're in opposition to God, you don't seek God, you don't love God, you don't want to love God. And then, after they're so overwhelmed and they're mad at you, you say, wait a minute, I got some good news for you. That's where you are, but you don't have to be there. But now God has revealed a righteousness, a status. You can be completely changed in the twinkling of an eye, just like that. Your life is changed forever. This can happen. See, that's the news. And if we don't get a grasp of this message, in my word, if we don't get excited about this message, no one's going to hear it. And we're the preachers. We're the teachers. And we're not teachers and preachers just in the Sunday school setting where everybody's comfortable and everybody has their favorite seat. I'm telling you, the preaching and the teaching goes to the hard places, to the hard people who are not interested in stepping their foot in these doors. They're not interested in it. They don't want it because their heart is darkened. And my friends, I can't even say because their heart is darkened, because there are people who step in this room that have darkened hearts. But they feel guilty because they don't come. But I'm telling you, we are right before our eyes. We have the greatest message known to man, and it is God. But now, God, a righteousness from God. Did you hear that? It is a righteousness from God, not man. So that God comes down. And so that God comes down to rescue. And so that God comes down to rescue those who are not worthy to be rescued. And the people who have read chapter 1, 18 through 320 realize now, maybe for the first time, they're not worthy to be rescued. That's what Paul was doing. He was taking that old moral person who had all his accolades written on the wall and all the reasons that he could possibly fathom up in his little mini mind, he had all of them ready before God to say, this is why I deserve to be in heaven. And Paul crushes it. I know I'm a sicko, but listen, I watched that first 48 hours. I'm like an addict to it. Have you watched that show? Okay, thank you. Well, we have two sickos here, all right? I love that show, Howard. And I'm watching this guy. Someone was murdered. And a couple of days or months or whenever, it was a tragic death. Someone took his life. It was some act of violence, homicide. And a couple of days or months, however long it was, they're out on the streets and they're jumping up and they're celebrating. They got shirts of the one who had died and they made up shirts. And there's the four-year-old son's laughing and just celebrating, and the whole point was that we're going to celebrate. And this is what they said: a known drug addict, a known hellion, a known rebel, a known God-hater. Someone, one of his buddies, steps in front of the camera. He said, listen, man, we're doing this. We're celebrating. Peace out. That we know he's in a better place. What better place is he in? And on what authority can he make that statement? I know what he's meant. He meant that that guy's in heaven. By what authority does he have, and does he make the statement that that guy who is a known hellion in rebellion against God, what authority does he have to say that? Zero. And that's what we are doing in our today, right now, that we are convincing ourselves, little baby son, little baby daughter, they're all right with God. And we are doing an injustice to them. My friends, you get the gospel out to them. And so what if they're uncomfortable with it? Hallelujah, that's what they need to be, is uncomfortable with it. Are you comfortable with the thought that you're under condemnation and the wrath of God? Who would be comfortable with that? My friend, salvation comes when men begin to be uncomfortable. Uncomfortable in their sin. And they see for themselves. And we know that God is working before man ever works. We know that God is moving before God, man ever moves. But don't kid yourself. Our society is inundated with people who are going to heaven, who think they're going to heaven. Now, I wonder what that guy would say if I would ask him, and I wouldn't have. He's a bad dude, I'm telling you. He said, I wish if I had a chance to ask him, why do you say he's going to heaven? Aren't you interested in what he would say? I would just, well, he was a good person. A good person. Drug dealer, dope smoker. And I'm telling what else he's done in his life. Hates God. I mean, just the sheet of rebellion just is there. You can make the list. So he's a good person. Well, God's going to lower his standards there then, huh? To get that good person in. Because God must lower his standards if that kind of person is going to get in. And Paul is saying, listen, you say, well, yeah, that person doesn't deserve heaven. You know what? The preacher who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus and they're out there, he can sup right alongside of this guy who was murdered and who was a hellion. He could stand right beside him. And God said, you're just as lost as he is. And that's where we don't get it today. So marriages are beginning. Families are beginning with people who have a false concept and false understanding that they're a Christian and they're not. And they're satisfied. They're satisfied with this type of counseling. So, are you a Christian? Yes. Okay, let's go to the next step. I'm not satisfied with that. Tell me why you think you're a Christian. Tell me what God has done in your life. Tell me what God is doing in your life. That's the testimony. And so he is saying, listen, this is from God. God is doing all of this. Paul has already shown that man's righteousness is futile. It's corrupt. He needs a righteousness for his own sake. He needs a righteousness for everlasting benefit. Man is found wanting. The Spirit attests that he is under the condemnation of God. And I know you good people would never consider yourself or perhaps your children under condemnation. And I don't know why you wouldn't consider it. Because you remember, Paul says, as it is written. When he starts talking about all this, the depravity man, he says, as it is written. This is something God says, not man. And God is saying about every single person who has ever born and whoever lived that you are like this. You are corrupt and under the wrath and the condemnation of God. But now, he says, let me tell you, I've left you hopeless. Now I want to give you hope. Man is found wanting. And we ask the question, how can God do this? How can God actually declare someone to be righteous who is not righteous? You know, one of the things, a judge who hands down a lenient sentence on someone who is guilty is wrong for doing that. You understand that? Don't you get mad when you see a judge who just kind of bypasses it? Well, you know, that's all we need. He is wrong for doing that. And when he does that, he has bypassed the one thing that he is obligated to do. A judge is to mete out justice by matching the punishment with the crime. He has to do that. That's his responsibility. That's his job. That's his obligation. Is the justification of sinners an injustice on God's part? Is it wrong for God to save sinners? And no one in here can deny that we are sinners based on what God has said about us and based on experience alone. Now, if you say that you're not a sinner and because you've looked at your life and you don't see any sin in there, if you'll just sit down with me just for like 30 seconds, I will show you that's not the case. You're a sinner. And I don't even think I need 30 seconds. I can simply ask the question, have you ever lied? Have you ever blasphemed God? Have you ever used God's name in a context outside of worshiping Him? And have you ever been angry at someone in your heart for an unjust reason? Yes, yes, yes. The Bible says you're a sinner. Case closed. Because you're a sinner, you're under the wrath and the condemnation of God Almighty. But there's hope for you. Well, you thought there was no hope, there is hope. Is the justification of sinners an injustice on God's part? If you take this passage that we read, verses 21 through 31, and you take from it chapters 118 through 20, if you remove that from the context, if you remove what it says about the depravity of man, if you take that away, then we can understand how there would be some questions. How can God do this? How can God take people to heaven? How can God do it? If you remove it, but we're not going to remove it because the Bible says this about man, and that gives us understanding and reason to see why he deserves to be punished. Are you there with me? And we got a lot going on, but man, this I can't think of anything more important to talk about here. Struggle with me. Struggle with me. See me through on this, beloved. This righteousness, the status of law keeping that comes from God has been revealed. It's been manifested. It's out in the open. And it's been out in the open specifically through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it's been out in the open and come out in the open when we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's used in such a way, when Paul said the righteousness of God was revealed in chapter 1, verse 17, he used a present tense verse, which means that it's still doing that through the gospel we preach. This is used in such a way when he says the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is used in such a way in the perfect tense, it says it's something that's happened, but it still has maintains the same results. Something that happened. God manifested it, revealed it in the past, but it's still there. He's still revealing it. It's still revealed. And what has been revealed in the gospel events, that is the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus to heaven, has ever since remained. It will continue. It's a done deal. It's happened. It's historical. Man is not left to grope in darkness. That's the point that Paul wants to make. You don't have to grope in darkness. You can tell your friends you don't have to grope in darkness. Tell your family, don't grope in darkness. Tell that teenager, don't grope in darkness. Tell that young child, no need to hang your head. There is hope. Don't grope in darkness. We don't have to. It's from God. This righteousness that can be ours is from God, and he's revealed it. It's open and public, and it's apart from the law. You know what he's basically saying there? Is that you can't do anything. He's already mentioned this, and he's reiterating it. And this apart from the law really describes or modifies what he says when he says it's been manifested. How has it been revealed apart from the law? So you know, if you're going to be saved and you're going to have this law-keeping status that God gives you, guess what? It's not going to be because of something you've done. There is a way to God, and he is revealing it, and it's important to note that the way he is revealing it is it apart from anything that you think you can do or actually do. And so he rules out man's efforts. He doesn't mix works and mercy. But he's removed all confidence in works. And he sets up mercy alone. And so I ask you the question this morning. If you were to stand before God right now, you hear me? You hear me? If you were to stand before God right now, what would you say to him as he asks you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you would say, some of you would say, I've been to church. I was a good person. I was a kind person. Showed mercy and compassion occasionally. But compared to Johnny over there, I'm a really good person, God. I'm a really good person. Now, how do you think God's going to react to you after you say that? You think God is sweating before you? Sweating profusely, hoping you get the right answer. Do you think God, when he hears you say, I've been a good person, he's going to say, whew, I was hoping you'd tell me that. No. There's only one way to stand right before God. And it's apart from works, first of all. It's apart from works. You see, the law requires perfect obedience to it. And you say, well, you know, I've done all this stuff. I've done it right. Even those religious leaders, they may be able to look and say, well, okay, even if you say that you've done everything right, do you have a sincere love for God when you did them? You see, when the revealing takes place of the status of righteousness, hear me now. When the revealing takes place, Paul makes it clear that it has not been earned by man's fulfillment of any law. And if you take this position off the table, if you take the position that man can do something to get to heaven, that it's based on him, if you take that out, guess what? It leaves man in need of mercy. They'll take it away. It's not an option anymore. In your mind, you've let it be an option, but God says it's never an option. The law was never given as a way and as a means to save sinners. Never. But the fact is, the law, according to Romans 3, says it was given to, it gave the knowledge of sin. And when people reveal, as they open the law and they see that they are sinners and they've broken God's law, Galatians 3:24 says the law was a tutor or a teacher to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was set up to show it's all about Christ. You need to run to him. That's what he says to us. And so you take it off the table, and what are you left with? The mercy of God. Every man, every woman, every child is left to the mercy of God. You're left there. And so we can emphasize that Paul, all throughout the New Testament, in his writings, emphasized it's apart from the law, apart from the law. Romans 3, 28, Romans 4, 6 through 8, Galatians 2, 16, Galatians 3, Ephesians 2 says, not of works lest any man should boast. Philippians 3, 9, Titus, or 2 Timothy 1, 9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his grace, which was given us before the world began. Titus 3, 5, that he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he said. He saved us. He saved us. God saved us. Christ saved us. And Paul goes out of his way through all of his writings to say, you cannot save yourself. And you would say, yes, I know. But you are still living a practical atheism. You don't really believe it. It's time that we take the word and we soak it and we believe it for what it says. And we cast ourselves before. And now we ask God, God, if there is any way I've ever doubted this word, rebuke me and let me live this out. Let me believe every single word it says. Let me cherish it. I want to tell you, God is acting before salvation occurs. And to remove the possibility of human works means that we look to God. That's the only other place to go. Because there's only two ways here. There's the way of man or there's the way of God. And every religion is based on a works-oriented, works-based salvation. You do something. You earn your way to God, except Christianity. Christianity is God coming to man. Religions is man going to God. But what I am saying is that when you remove the possibility that man can do anything, you are left to look to divine action and divine initiation. God does it. So it's been revealed, apart from the law, witness to the law and the prophets. And when he says witness to the law and the prophets, my friends, I wish I could, and we may do this next week. I think I'm fixing to narrow it down here, but I just want you to put in your head, when he says this status of perfect law keeping, this righteousness, has been revealed open and plain to people to know that they can have it. It's a righteousness that has been revealed apart from anything you can do. So he narrows it down. It's God and God alone, you see? It's God and God only. And then he says it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. The same law that says you can't keep it enough to go to heaven is the same law that says Jesus Christ is the one who can get you to heaven. I mean, you know what Paul does, and you can just take it, and I'll give you these next week, but he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So what I'm saying, what Paul is saying, is that when you look in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, what do you see? You see the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not as plain as we see it in the New Testament, but you see the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why in chapter 9 of Romans, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, in chapter 15, what he does when he talks about the righteousness of God, when he uses that phrase and he talks about being justified by faith, what he does is he throws in the Old Testament and he shows this is what the Old Testament has been teaching the whole time. You see, when it says that it was manifested, it doesn't mean this is something new. In fact, when Paul says it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets, they know it to be true. It's not something new that Paul is coming up with. It's always been there. It's always been God's way of salvation. It's never been through the law. It's never been through the law. And so, it's when we look at the statement when it says we've been that it's, this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So prophets would speak of it. They would cry of it. They would tell of it. This phrase could talk about God's righteousness, that God's gift is attested by the Old Testament. When you look in the Old Testament, we see God's righteousness, not man's. And then it can also talk about the Old Testament, that the old is a witness to the righteousness or the, that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can't get away from it. Man sees the gospel even in the Old Testament. When Isaiah talks about the one who would be our substitutionary sacrifice, that's the gospel. When Isaiah 53:6 talks about the substitutionary death of Jesus, when Isaiah talks about in chapter 53, verse 11, that we have been accredited to our account a righteousness. Wow, that's incredible. When Habakkuk says the righteous shall live by faith. Wow, that's interesting. That's exactly what Paul says. Where'd he get it from? Old Testament. Old Testament says this is what the gospel is. A passage I read out of Psalm 32 this morning. What does it say? Your sins have been forgiven. Well, who came up with that? God did. And it's nothing new. What's written in the new has already been written in the old. We just get a plainer view of it. And Paul's opening and kind of, he's pulling back the curtain, right? Whew. My friends, we don't have just a ray of hope. We have the whole sun shining before us. I mean, in the Old Testament, you saw glimmers. And they knew when they read the Old Testament, they said, "Ooh, something ain't right here. Paul, God has taken away anything that we can do." That's exactly right. And now we see it even more in its completed fashion. What you wondered about in the Old Testament, which should have been clear, but what you really wondered about, listen, you get in the Old Testament, it just rocks your world. And he says, "Yep, this is right." That's what I was saying the whole time. Now, I'm just gonna breeze to this because this is too good. I've got to come back to it next week. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's been witnessed by the Old Testament prophets and the law itself, because the law has as its goal the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And all those sacrifices were all picturing Jesus, okay? They can never save them, never ever save them, but it pointed them to Christ. And that's why verses 25 and 26, or at least 25, when Paul talks about the Old Testament saints who had their sins overlooked, he said, "What? What's God doing? He didn't deal with their sin? That's not right." Well, yeah, he was looking to the cross because he knew he was going to deal with their sin. And so we'll come to that later. But now it's been manifest, been revealed by the law and the prophets. They bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How is this righteousness revealed? How do we see it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the first time in the book of Romans that he uses the word that Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. Now, I'm going to say something that's probably going to rattle your cage just a little bit if you're not familiar with it. And I've said it many times. This is the first time that Jesus is shown to be the object in Romans of saving faith. I mean the object. How is the righteousness of God acquired? It is by faith. But faith has an object. I'm not just trusting in my faith to get me to heaven. I'm not just believing in my belief to get me to heaven. Faith always has an object to reach on, to grab a hold of. And what you hear people saying is that I'm saved by faith, but what they mean, you say, "Well, how do you know you're saved? Because what saves you? My faith saves me." Wrong answer. Faith is nothing more than the instrument to grab a hold of the object. Your faith is nothing, it cannot save you in the sin unless it has the object of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of it. Amen. That is the gospel. So you be careful about what you say. We say, what saves you? I say, Christ saves me. How do I know that I save? Because I place my faith, my trust in Jesus. I've made him my own. He belongs to me. You see? See, the initial problem here is the object of what you believe in. I can believe all I want to if I put a flock of feathers on my arms and think I believe I can fly. Or I can get in an airplane, no matter how scared I may be to get in that airplane. And what is my object of faith here? And one is the flock of feathers. And it's not going to hold true. The object of my faith and what I believe in is going to die. It's not going to accomplish what I want it to accomplish, and that's to get across the ocean. But I am placing my faith in a much bigger thing. And it's an airplane. As rattled as I may be to get on it, I still believe that it's going to accomplish the purpose for which it was designed to accomplish, what it was designed for. And listen, that is it. I am saying you place your faith in something every day. And when it comes to the salvation of your soul, my friends, I would ask you, what is the object of your trust? Is it that you're going to be okay because you've done good in life? Is it because you've got that long-awaited degree? Is it because you've been to church and you're a member of the church and you're a charter member of the church and you give more than anybody in the church? Is that what your faith is in? But he says, null and void, all of it is worthless. And he says, the only object that can accomplish the salvation of souls is the object of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, you run to him. You grasp him. You love him. You treasure him. You run to him. You boast in him. He is the only object that can accomplish salvation in any man, any woman, any boy, and any girl. It's not faith that saves. We would dare say it's not even faith in God. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. There's no distinction. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's very emphatic, very narrow-minded. Paul, narrow-minded. These Christians are so bigoted and narrow-minded. I guess I'm guilty because I am very narrow-minded. Narrow-minded in the sense that Paul doesn't say it's through faith in Buddha, through faith in Muhammad, through faith in your good works. He said it is through faith, trust, and the object of Jesus Christ alone. So he's very narrow-minded. Guilty as charged. And he says, for all who believe, continually believe, there is no distinction. All alike may receive the righteousness of faith. All men may receive the righteousness of faith, and none have any claim to it on the ground of something they do. We can all claim it, but it's going to be through faith in Jesus, and it wipes away any claim that we can say we did it on our own or did something for it. So righteousness that is of God is universally available. It's available to all people, Jew and Gentile. It's available to all people by the same means because they all have the same need. You hear that? That's it. Verse 23 said, why is there a distinction? For all have fallen short and fallen short of the glory of God. They've fallen short of what God has intended us to be. All sinners by birth, all sinners by choice. You are a sinner by birth, you are a sinner by choice, and the evidence is there before us. The evidence is that we have all fallen short and missed the mark that God intended for us. So I and you and everybody else has this righteousness available to them. Doesn't matter your race. Doesn't matter your education. Doesn't matter anything. It's all available, rightly so, because we all have the same need. We're sinners. We meet the qualifications. Sinners need this righteousness. We meet the qualifications. This morning, you should know, my friends, that the righteousness of God is available to you. And you're not going to be robed in it. You're not going to be changed by it. By anything that you think you've done this morning or in the days ahead, or in the days ahead or in the days past. He is saying that this is open and available to you this morning as you place your trust, and that's a whole different issue of faith. It's more than just intellectual. I believe God did this. It is saying, I submit to Him. Because remember, James says the demons believe, and what do? They tremble. And we know no demons are ever going to be saved. So it is more than just saying, I know something about God and Jesus Christ. You're saying, I know this about Jesus, what the Bible says. And I believe it to be true. I don't knock it, because I believe it to be true. Now you say, I want this. And it comes by faith in who? Jesus. You're saying, you see what faith does? It discounts man and closes him off altogether. Faith says, I want God. I want Jesus Christ. And I believe He has done all that can be done and has to be done for any man to get into the presence of God Almighty and be accepted. If that is your plea this morning, you know beyond a shadow of doubt, say, Tommy, I've not done this. We welcome you. I would love to talk with you after the services and declare to you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and be forgiven. Let's pray together.